Thank you, Felipe. It's lovely to be back here in Trinity Church in Hillsborough, and I believe that I'm among friends this evening, many familiar faces, and it's a delight for me to share with you in this service. I'm going to read from the scriptures again, this time as we find them in the book of Revelation, and we're reading in chapter 19, Revelation and the 19th chapter. Revelation 19 at verse 1. John writes, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. As many of you know, one of the great themes of redemptive history is God calling to himself a people who will worship him forever. In fact, you could say the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the story of God's quest to call together a worshiping community from every nation under heaven. That's the focus and the goal of all our evangelistic and all our missionary endeavors, that God will be worshipped, that he will be praised, that he will be acknowledged by the people of every nation. And the wonderful truth that becomes apparent as we come towards the end of the scriptures is that God achieves his goal and his purpose, because the final picture of God, of the people of God in the Bible, is of this innumerable company gathered before him in praise and worship and adoration. Even now, those who have gone from this world to be with Christ are worshiping and serving God in his presence. So as we gather here this evening to worship God, there is this heavenly dimension that we're not just uniting today with our brothers and our sisters around the world who worship God in spirit and in truth, but we're uniting with the church in heaven. As the old prayer book says, we are united with angels and with archangels and with the whole company of heaven in rendering praise and worship to the Lord. The church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven, share in this same activity of worshiping and praising the Lord. Remember how Charles Wesley expressed it in one of his great hymns. He said, "Let saints on earth in concert sing with those whose rest is won, for all the servants of our King in earth and heaven are one." And we've just sung it in our previous hymn. And the church's one foundation, that last verse we sang, "Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won." We don't think often enough about this connection between the church on earth and the church in heaven, this mystic sweet communion. And yet it's most instructive for us and enriching for us who are part of the church on earth to eavesdrop on the worship of our brothers and sisters in glory. And as we listen to their worship, not only is our own worship enriched, but the whole tone of our Christian lives, and I believe our commitment to global mission, is actually transformed. And that's what we're allowed to do, as we read here in Revelation 19. John says, "I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out." And what's particularly interesting and relevant to us is that this great sound was heard by John while he was caught up in a time of intense suffering and persecution. The church on earth was experiencing the most bitter and the most intense period of oppression. The blood of Christian martyrs ran like a river across the Roman Empire. It was a time of awful suffering and fierce persecution. And John himself was caught up in that persecution and in that suffering. He identifies himself, you remember in chapter 1, as your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. He was not only exiled in Patmos and prevented from being part of the fellowship of the church he loved, he was also subjected to hard labor, quarrying stones from the cliffs and from the mines. And for an old man like John, you could imagine how painful and difficult that work must have been for him. And you could imagine that occasionally he would have been close to the shoreline, perhaps quarrying stones from the cliffs above the beach, or transporting those stones to the ships at the harbour, where they would be taken to build roads all across the Roman Empire. And he would look out across the sea and be reminded of his sisters and brothers on the mainland of Asia Minor. And he would think of them as they faced the terror of persecution, as they faced intense suffering and even martyrdom. He says, "I heard at that time the worship of the redeemed in heaven." It was into this situation, you see, of pain and suffering and heartache for his brothers and sisters that he's allowed to hear the song of worship in heaven. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He had a vision of the risen, glorified Christ, and Christ gave to him this majestic insight into the celestial gathering. And it transformed John's perspective and his experience. And you and I, as we are caught up in the suffering and in the frustration of this life, as we labor in the cause of ministry and mission, we too need to listen to the worship of the heavenly company. For what they say and sing and shout can renew and can restore our perspective. It can galvanize us. It can fortify us for all the challenges of Christian living and Christian ministry. So John sees and hears what's going on in heaven. Verse 4, the 24 elders, the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Two words that we know very well, even though in many ways they are strange words in our English vocabulary, we nonetheless need to make them part of our vocabulary of worship. Amen, so let it be. May God's will be done. Hallelujah. Praise to the Lord. Praise be to Jehovah. And it is as the church on earth repeats the theme of heaven's worship that she's drawn into the worship of the saints and the elders around the throne. That this poor, suffering, fragile people of God on earth begin to learn the language of their friends in glory. And the darkness and the pain and the disappointment of this world are illuminated and are transformed by the light and the joy of heaven. Listen again as they shout and sing, Amen, Hallelujah. Could I suggest to you that those words contain at least four important notes, notes that make up the harmony of worship, the victory of faith. The first note is simply this, it's the acceptance of the will of God. The soul that worships God in glory is one which stands before his awesome presence and says, Amen. So let it be. Your will be done. Whatever has been the earthly experience of those who are now in glory, whatever they may have suffered, whatever they may have endured, in the presence of God, there's no rebellion in their hearts. No doubt, when they were involved in the heat of the battle in this life, when they were suffering and struggling and crying and in pain, they wondered what was going on. Undoubtedly, they asked, as we often do, what's the point, Lord? Why are you bringing me through this experience? Do you have a plan and a purpose, Lord? Tell me, please, Lord, tell me, what are you doing in my life? But now, from the perspective of eternity, all those questions have been silenced. They see the plan in all its perfection. They understand fully all that has been going on. And they rest content and happy in the knowledge that God's plan has been a good one. Amen, they cry. So let it be, Lord. Your will be done. And from the light of eternal day, they cry back to us that all is well. And by God's grace, we too shall one day see, and we shall understand as they do. And we too shall sing our amens. But we begin to learn the melody here and now. It's here and now that our worship of God can instruct us and help us and encourage us. Because under the strain of the suffering and the frustration and even the grief of this life, we all have our questions. But we must learn to rest content in the plan and the purpose of our gracious and sovereign Lord. And if we struggle with that, then we're encouraged to know that our Savior himself endured the same experience. With the red agony of Gethsemane on his brow, he prayed, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Amen, Father. So let it be. And sometimes we look into the darkness of illness and even death and bereavement. Or we see the catastrophe that's about to descend on our hopes and our dreams and our plans. And we want to cry out, "Oh Lord, please don't let it happen. I couldn't stand it, Lord. Don't, please, Lord, don't let it come to pass." That was how it was with Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus took the disciples into his confidence. He told them that his hour had come. He's about to enter the theater of cosmic conflict. He's about to offer himself for the sins of the world. It was his Father's will, and he could do no other. And he explained to his disciples what was about to happen. And Peter was absolutely horrified. He couldn't accept the idea that he might lose his Lord. "Master, this can't happen," he said. "I refuse to say amen to it. Whatever this situation requires, this shall not be." And if we had been part of that group of disciples, we might have said exactly the same thing. Standing at Golgotha, we would have said, "Please come down from the cross, Jesus. There's no way that this can be the will of God for you." And we would have worked and longed and prayed for it not to come to pass. And yet we know that if it had happened, had not happened, the world would never have been saved. Heaven's door would have remained locked and bolted forever. We would never have been forgiven, never justified, never redeemed. So it's hard and it's difficult. But even when we're facing the breaking point, even when we are hurt by some cruel enigma of life, we must learn to say and sing, "Amen. So let it be." And it's in our worship that we begin to learn to sing that note. It's through worship that we learn that important lesson, that if we have Christ, then we have all that we need. To possess Christ and to be possessed by him is the only assurance that we need. He is the shepherd who will not leave us or desert us. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them in his bosom. He's the good and the kind one who provides a table for us even when we're surrounded by our enemies, the enemies of disease and disappointment and death. When Cleopatra faced the wreck and ruin of her hopes and dreams, she cried out in bitterness, "It were for me to fling my scepter at the injurious gods, since they have stolen my jewel." That's often the response of the unbelieving heart. In their anger, in their loss, unbelievers often respond to God and to the church in the most negative way. But those who share in the worship of the living God have another response that brings them in humility to the feet of the great King of heaven, and to say, "Amen. So let it be. Your will be done." That leads us into this second note of worship, because worship not only leads us to accept the will of God, but it leads us to a commitment to the purpose of God. In this same chapter of Revelation 19, John has a vision of the exalted Christ riding forth into battle. And behind him stream all the saints in glory, the armies of heaven, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen. They're on a crusade. They're on a mission. And the divine purpose for them means action and service. They sing, "Amen, your will be done." And what they mean is, "Help us, Lord, to do it." That the amen of worship expresses a desire and a commitment to seeing God's will enacted. Because Christianity is not all submission and resignation, although that's how it's often been misrepresented. Nietzsche spoke about a slave morality. Marx and Lenin talked about the opiate of the people. That's not an accurate picture of Christianity. In every age, the risen, conquering Christ has inspired energy and action and courage, which has been unsurpassed. Unfortunately, too many Christians have allowed the faith to appear as a reactionary influence in a revolutionary world. The truth is that secularism and unbelief is really the reactionary force in our world. That from the beginning, authentic biblical Christianity has been revolutionary. Isn't that how the early church was first described, as turning the world upside down? And part of the story of the church throughout the ages is one of it marching right up to the most formidable and the most virulent of social evils and saying, this shall not be. This is not the will of God. We will not tolerate this tyranny a moment longer. And Christians have been amongst the first to take the axe to the root of some noxious trees and have seen the hideous abuse and injustice being destroyed and felled. In the UK, we remember men like Lord Shaftesbury and William Wilberforce. Lord Shaftesbury was a strong evangelical whose Christian faith inspired him to a lifetime of social reform. He received first-class honours degree in classics from Oxford. He became a member of Parliament at the age of 25. He campaigned against the inhumane treatment of people with mental health problems. He brought legislation that resulted in improved working conditions for children and women, and especially for those who were working in the mines. He was a very close friend of C.H. Spurgeon's. He founded the Ragged Schools, which were charitable organizations that gave free education to children who were living in poverty. It's estimated that between 1844 and 1881, 300,000 children were educated for free. And all of that reform came from his solid commitment to the cause of Christ and his commitment to the gospel. So if you're ever in London, you'll note that the monument in the middle of Piccadilly Circus in London was erected in memory to Lord Shaftesbury. But today, nobody remembers or celebrates his great work. You see, the will of God is not something to be accepted with patience and resolve. It's also something to be asserted, something to be done. The amen of worship is not always a sigh. Sometimes it's a shout. It's a call to arms. It's a battle cry. You remember there was a day when David, having brought up the ark to Jerusalem, summoned the people to a new campaign. He told them of the wonderful destiny to which the Lord was now calling them. And in that magnificent passage in Chronicles, it ends with a sudden, irrepressible shout from the whole congregation. All the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Can you imagine the sound of that great Amen echoing around the hills? And how the Philistines would hear it, and they would tremble because Israel was on the march. And that's why, friends, you and I need to back up our prayers and our supplications with the resolution of our lives that are dedicated to the cause of Christ. Thy kingdom come. Amen. Let us be part of the answer to our own prayers. Let us learn to say Amen by putting our lives, by putting our resources at Christ's disposal. You'll know that many of us here have been part of the vision and mission of Westminster Seminary for many years. And you'll know that from that small campus, men and women have gone out across the world with lives dedicated to the cause of Christ. And wherever they've gone, they've made a difference. There's a chorus of amens arising today across the world from people whose lives were shaped and influenced by what they learned at Westminster. And you know that part of the ministry of the seminary is this business of teaching men and women to say and sing and shout this Amen of heaven. We place in their hands the weapons of the gospel. We teach them how to handle this word of truth, and we send them out so that they can teach others to sing and to say that same celestial song of praise. And that's your calling and mine, to be so committed to the cause of Christ that we echo in our lives the Amen of heaven. Thirdly, the song of heaven is also a joyful song. It's more than an Amen. It's also a joyful hallelujah. The saints of God in glory are eternally happy. All their sufferings and sorrows are now swallowed up in the gladness and the felicity of heaven. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And if you have lost that note of joy, then it's in the worship of Almighty God that you can recapture it. Isn't it interesting how these themes sit side by side in the book of Revelation? On the one hand, Christ and his people under pressure, suffering, burdened, oppressed. And yet there keeps breaking through this sound of joyful singing. And that's really the pattern of the Christian life and of Christian ministry. Tragedy and triumph, suffering and singing, pain and praise, Amen and hallelujah. The New Testament writers speak about glorying in tribulation. Peter talks about suffering grief in all kinds of trials, yet being filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy. As a pastor, it's been my privilege to have been with people when they've faced the most bitter experiences of life. One who comes to mind was an elder in one of the congregations I served. Neil was a policeman, a member of the church choir. He sang in the Royal Ulster Constabulary Male Voice Choir. And as a 45-year-old, married with three daughters, he was diagnosed with bowel cancer. And for 3 years, he fought bravely, and he endured all kinds of treatments, but his condition slowly deteriorated. We had been visiting with him weekly during the time of his illness. Eventually, one Wednesday morning, his wife Brenda telephoned me and asked if I would call to see Neil. I went into the bedroom, and in his weak condition, Neil told me how that the previous evening he had called Brenda and the girls into his bedroom and had read the Bible and prayed with them. And he cried as he told me that he was tired. He just didn't have enough energy to fight the disease anymore. He just had had enough. And he was feeling remorseful about having done that. And he asked me if he had done the right thing. Was it really sinful and wrong for him to want to be with Jesus? And we reassured him, talked and prayed together, and we left him in the safe and tender care of our Heavenly Father. And as I left the home that morning, there was a sense of peace. On Friday morning, Neil passed away. I still remember standing in the packed meeting house with all his police colleagues there and church members present, and Brenda and the girls standing there so proudly as the police choir began to sing, "It is well with my soul." Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. In the midst of the deepest tragedy and the bitter loss, there's still a note of joy and praise. The exiles in Babylon were struggling with an awful burden. How can we sing the Lord's song in this strange land? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down, we wept as we remembered Zion. And we too can complain. What room is there for singing hallelujah in the fierce and bitter Babylon of this world in which we find ourselves? But there's a reason to be joyful. And it really brings us to this final note, that the reason for the joy and the exuberance of heavenly worship is because of the assurance of final victory. The saints of God in heaven shout hallelujah, because from their perspective in the history of redemption, they see that everything has been accomplished, that the conflict is past, Christ is victorious, and no wonder they are happy, and no wonder they sing for joy. Something significant has happened in history. There's been an advent, there's been a cross, there's been a resurrection. God in Christ has met the powers of darkness and hell and has triumphed gloriously, and nothing has been left undone. Once and for all, atonement has been achieved. Death has been destroyed. The doors of the kingdom are flung wide open. Once and for all, God has devised a plan that will bring this ruined world out of chaos and darkness, because the enemy has been defeated, the kingdom of God is triumphant, and the saints of God in heaven see it all so clearly. Oh, that we would share in their vision. We're thrilled when we hear the joyful majesty of Handel's music and the hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And one day, friends, you and I will be part of that great cosmic hallelujah chorus. We will sing for eternity, and the hallelujahs will echo and re-echo across the universe. 50 years after John wrote this book of Revelation, there was a frightening martyrdom in the city of Smyrna. Statius Quadratus was the proconsul, the elderly Polycarp, bishop and saint, was brought to trial. His judge stood before him and cried, "You're to renounce your Christian faith. You're to curse the name of Christ." But you remember his famous words. Polycarp replied, 46 years have I served him. He never did me wrong. How can I revile my king and my savior?" So they took him and they burned him at the stake in the amphitheater. But when the young church at Smyrna came to write down in its annals what had happened, it did so very thoughtfully. You could say it did so with a spirit of defiance against Polycarp's murderers. They were very careful to put in the precise date. And then they wrote, "Polycarp was martyred, Statius Quadratus being consul of Asia, proconsul of Asia, and Jesus Christ being king forever." That their suffering and loss was seen in the context of the sovereign rule of King Jesus, and nothing their enemies could do could dethrone Christ their Lord. Folks, that's the perspective that you and I need to have. Yes, we sometimes struggle. Yes, the battle is often hard, and the road can be steeper and often rougher than we had hoped it would be. The pain and the heartache at times can be paralyzing, but we know where it's all leading. The outcome is assured. And today, amidst the shadows of this world, we lift our eyes and we join our voices with the church triumphant in the presence of the Lord himself. we can sing the praise of our Redeemer, who even now is gathering his kingdom, whose glory will one day cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. We have a great and glorious future before us. And that's why we sing, Amen, may your will be done. Hallelujah, may your praise be sung. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we ask that on this evening you will give to us this glorious perspective of the worship of the saints in glory. And we pray, Lord, as we share in their worship, our own hearts may be strengthened and filled with praise and adoration as we trust ourselves to you, our great King. Draw near to us, Lord. Give to us all the grace and all the strength and all the resources we need so that we can live for you and look forward to that great day when we will be with you in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.